We got through Jesus' baptism, and again his first temptation of the stones to bread. With that, we'll start with the second temptation. Again, as we've mentioned, we use Luke for our order of things. As he set things in order, as he wrote to Theophilus, doing those things in a systematic way of writing. The order of the second and third temptation are coming up. They're going to differ between Luke and Matthew's account. But again, we're going to follow Luke's account as far as the order of those things go. Matthew may have recorded the events to bring out a particular sequence of thought. We don't know. But the fact that it was reordered is really of little consequence. They still harmonize together. After showing, as far as the second temptation goes, after showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world from a high mountain, Satan says to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory. This has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And therefore, if you will worship before me, I will be yours." And again, for those that have been here, we're going through all kind of a talk about it first, and then we'll read the actual passage afterwards as we bring everything together. Satan was offering to hand over his kingdom to Jesus. Satan rules all who sin. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verses 7 through 10, we're told, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he was born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. And therefore," again, "he is the ruler of this world." Now put yourself in Jesus' position for a moment on this temptation. Jesus came to draw himself, or draw mankind to himself. Let's turn to John chapter 12. His purpose was to draw mankind to himself. Again, let's not forget these are temptations, so there has to be some kind of appeal to Jesus through these, otherwise they're not temptations. John 12, verse 32. "And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus speaking here. So again, this was his mission. And here Satan was offering to allow him to fulfill his mission without a fight. But again, only if Jesus would surrender to him in those things. Consider that Satan took Jesus to a high mountain before offering his proposal. And while it gave Satan an opportunity to display his kingdom and show Jesus all that he had, it also meant that Jesus was separated from the rest of mankind. If Jesus did fall down to worship Satan, the isolation implies that no one else needed to know. It would have been those two there. No one else would have been aware of this. And it's a temptation to him. What Satan asked of Jesus was not continual worship, it doesn't seem, but just one act of submission, one time to fall down. Think how many sins are justified in this manner that we do. Just one time to do these things. And finally, we can see that even though Satan asked Jesus to sin, someone termed this some good could come from it. If he had just done this, Jesus would be able to rule over Satan's kingdom without ever having to endure the sufferings of the cross. Well, that's situation ethics. And we know that doesn't apply. And as we do know, all these temptations we're seeing, we know that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's not physical. And so if he was to do these things, mankind is no better off. But people also often see the physical only. But Jesus responds to Satan's offer by saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And that's from Luke 4, verse 8. He went to the core of the issue, Jesus did. What Satan asked was simple, no matter how it was dressed up to look good. The only answer to Satan is to oppose him. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll use Scripture just as Jesus did. 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 and 9. Told here to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And also James chapter 4. in verse 7. We're told here, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so we use Scripture to fight just as Jesus did. The third temptation. Any questions or comments about the second temptation, by the way? So we get to the third and last temptation. In this temptation, Satan brings Jesus to the top of the temple, and he asks him to throw himself off the pinnacle. Again, the two accounts of Luke and Matthew differ. But it makes you wonder, what kind of temptation is this to throw yourself off this temple? Most of us have a few ounces of self-preservation in our bones. We don't want to go to a tall building and jump off. The idea of purposely jumping off of this is absurd. However, Satan presents his challenge in the form of a dare. He's daring Jesus here. And he quotes two lines from Psalms chapter 91. Let's go ahead and turn over to Psalms 91. The second quotes two verses from here to prove that Jesus could do this without harm. Again, we're going to read the context here, because the devil does take it out of context. Psalm 91, let's begin at verse 9. Pay attention to the first verse especially. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. You have made him your dwelling place is key here. No evil shall befall you. Because of that, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Seen in this context, we realize that Satan left out that there's a conditional part of that promise. Protection is offered to those who put their trust in God first. This passage in Psalms was written to encourage faith, not as a means to test God's abilities. Jesus' response places the quotations back in the context that they should be by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. We're told that Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." God's Word harmonizes in all its details. Everywhere you see it, it's what we're studying. Where do we harmonize? God's Word always harmonizes in all its details. Satan's use of Psalms 91, the way he used it, made it contradict other passages. He left something out. It was lacking, and so it compromised the text. But God protects his followers, but to place yourself in harm's way is to put God to the test. And we know that testing God is a sin. Think how often people put God to the test. Someone might say, "Lord, if you want me to take this job, just give me a sign this week and I'll take this job." Well, this person offering such a prayer is avoiding any personal responsibility for making a decision. And if the decision goes badly, who are they going to blame? They're going to blame God. Someone may say, "Lord, if you'll give me a job tomorrow, then I know it really came from you. Give me this job tomorrow." Well, again, notice this test is being presented to God. This petitioner is asking God to prove himself. Well, what happens if the job comes 2 days later? Instead of the next step. Does the person then decide that God didn't have a hand in it? Or someone may say, "Lord, if you'll help me in this, I'll go to church on Sunday." Is it right for a person to place conditions on our service to God? It's not. We're demanding that God respond in a way that he wants. People are not in a position to bargain with God. We don't bargain with God. And that's why we are warned to keep our words before God to only a few. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Again, we don't bargain with God. 5 and verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth, and therefore let your words be few." The mistake many wicked people make is that they assume that God's silence implies approval. Turn back over to Psalms. Some people assume God's silence means his approval. Psalms chapter 50, begin at verse 16. Psalmist tells us here, says, "But to the wicked God says, What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? Seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother, and you slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. As we know, quoting Scripture doesn't make a person right. It's quoted wrong a lot of times. A lot of people manage to quote passages, but we must ask, is it being quoted correctly? Is it being applied properly to the situation? And is its usage in harmony with the rest of the Scriptures? Does it go out of line with other Scriptures? If it does, something's not in alignment there. Something's wrong. There's a second fault in what Satan asked of Jesus, and sometimes we overlook this second thing. Again, he's asked to throw himself off this pinnacle. What would have happened, you think, if Jesus did make the jump? You ever thought about that? What if he decided to do it? To the top of the temple. The temple was a popular spot for the Jews, and there would always be crowds there. So from a human point of view, such a rescue as Jesus jumping off here and being rescued by these angels might be exactly this warrior king that they've been waiting for, this champion they've been waiting for. Again, they wanted a physical kingdom. They were looking for that. So we can see the Jews' desire for a show of the Messiah and their attempts to force Jesus to be their king. Turn over to John chapter 6. They weren't looking for this spiritual king. They wanted something in their eyes greater, bigger. John 6 and verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force, to do what? To make him king. He departed again to the mountain by himself alone. So they wanted to make Jesus, or their Messiah, who they thought that was going to be at the time, to be what they wanted to be. So again, even after Jesus' departure, we learn that the Jews still looked for a sign, but he refused to give them that sign. Jesus met Satan's temptations with the Word of God. He always quoted Scripture. He didn't need special powers or miracles to overcome him. Jesus showed that knowledge is the key to victory. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Some verses we often go through. We get verse 10. Again, how do we compete? How do we fight against the devil? Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Through the Bible, we learn about Satan's devices, how he attacks us, how he fights against us. In its recorded examples, we learn how others face Satan's temptations, and we can follow the path of those who overcame. Turn over to James chapter 5. We'll read verses 10 and 11. James 5, begin at verse 10. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed to endure. You've heard of the preservations of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And also, at the same time, we can avoid the path of those who fell. 1 Corinthians. We'll read from chapter 10. Get verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and don't become idolaters as they were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So a lot of times we think of the Old Testament as showing us good things to do, good examples, but we also have the bad things to learn from. With that, let's read our texts. And there's three of them. Let's read Matthew chapter 4 first. And we'll see how these temptations come together. Notice, as we mentioned, the order of the second and third are different. It doesn't change the meaning. Matthew chapter 4, begin at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, again, he's already been baptized, in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." So again the devil took him up on the exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Mark chapter 1. Verses 12 and 13. Again, verses before, Jesus had been baptized. Verse 12 tells us, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And angels ministered to him. Luke chapter 4. Again, in chapter 3, Jesus has just been baptized. Luke gives us some genealogy. And then chapter 4 begins. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. And therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So this also hints at not the last time Jesus was going to be tempted in some way. Questions or comments about that section?
During those last two temptations, was he offering Christ something he already didn't have?
No. But again, it loses spirituality. If he hadn't fallen for that, then man couldn't be redeemed.
John talks about that he was creator of all things. The Father was going to give him all power. Satan offering is better than that.
Physical.
Because he's the father of this world.
Yeah, that's all he could offer. But again, Jesus was here for spiritual reasons and nothing would have happened there. Anything else?
Greg,
yes.
On that, in the 22nd chapter of Luke, after the Lord's Supper, it tells his disciples there, verse 29, that his father had granted him a kingdom. So Jesus knew that he already had a kingdom granted unto him, which was far better than this earthly kingdom that Satan. So when you look at the two, Jesus had to make that decision between the two, which one had the most glory.
Yeah. And that's...
His father already granted him the kingdom.
But that was the temptation, which one has the most on that. Anybody else?
I think it was kind of like it was the pride thing to show Satan that he knew, well, I'll just show you that I can do this. That kind of thing.
Okay. We're often tempted to do stuff now versus waiting to be
right.
Having much better things in the future. And that's the temptation. Anything else? We'll try to start this next section. And that's John's witness we're going to talk about. It comes from only from the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29. So we've got to kind of get our timeline here and organize it the best we can. We discussed before John chapter 1 and verses 19 through 28 with other verses prior to Jesus' baptism. Again, Jesus had already been baptized. We just saw how he was tempted. And part of our study is trying to put this in a timeline. We'd put some of those things before his baptism because people, again, were questioning whether John was the Christ or he was this and that. But this section here in John, let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 1. Again, John was frequently asked if he was the Christ. This section here of John 19 through 51, which we're only going to cover 19 through 30, or 29 through 34 right now, this whole section of basically the entire chapter of John actually covers a 4-day time period. Let's look at that real quick and see how we can see that. John chapter 1. Because again, it can be challenging to put this in the right order because of the way things are written. John chapter 1. In verse 29, we're told there's some things have been happening. Let's go back to actually verse 25 or 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, talking about John, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ? They're questioning him, this new ordinance he's made. If you're not Elijah, if you're not the prophet. And John answered them saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, we're told where, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptized. So these questions are happening. What does verse 29 say? The next day. So that's day two. So some things happen there, which we'll cover. And let's go down to verse 35. What's it say there? Again, the next day. Day three. John stood with two of his disciples and so forth. And then drop down to verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. So this passage here is going to cover 4 days. And I'm going to get ahead of myself here, but if you go to chapter 2 and verse 1, what's that say? On the third day, what's he going to do there? That's the marriage feast. So the problem is putting this in order. Again, John's testimony of seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon Jesus. Let's see that in verse 33. And this is the next day, by the way. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So this indicates that the whole sequence takes place sometime after Jesus' baptism. Again, Jesus has already been baptized. He's already been tempted. Some want to say that Jesus was baptized between day 1 and day 2 of these events. His initial meeting with the disciples happened, and then he went into the wilderness and was tempted. But that don't quite work here, does it? Because it's a 4-day period. The problem is that the temptation lasted how many days? 40. So how can he be the first 2 days, be baptized, and then be tempted for 40 days? But then it tells us here in verse 43, it's the next day. So the timeline doesn't work there. And again, the problem is that if this temptation lasted 40 days, 3 days after these events, as we see in chapter 2, 3 days later, he's doing what? He's at a wedding. He's getting ready to change water to wine. So again, the only solution that I can see, unless someone has other ideas, is to recognize that Jesus' baptism and temptation had to occur before John 1, verse 19. After his temptation, Jesus then returns to where John was baptizing. He's already met John. John baptizing. He's tempted. Comes back and it's where John was baptizing. This then explains John's recognition of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 26. Again, where he says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. Again, this keeps harmony also with the other gospel accounts that Jesus was immediately led. It said he was baptized, and then what happened? Immediately he left and went to the wilderness for 40 days after his baptism. So Jesus returns after his temptation to where John was baptized. That's what gets us to where John chapter 1 is here. Again, keep in mind not all the parts of the Bible, individual books, were written in the correct order. But they must harmonize. At first, he was part of a crowd, it appears, but he's not recognized. But on the day following a challenge to John by the men sent from Jerusalem by the Pharisees, John sees Jesus in the crowd, and he boldly announces who he was. John called Jesus the Lamb of God. This is in reference to Isaiah chapter 53. Let's turn over there. In verse 7. Again, where the Messiah is depicted as a silent lamb. 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. It's also an allusion to the Jewish practice of offering lambs as continual sacrifices. We won't turn there for time's sake, but we know they offered lambs as continual sacrifices. There's also the completion of a foreshadowing event from the days of Abraham. Isaac, Abraham's only son of promise, is being led up to Mount Moriah to be sacrificed. Isaac looks at his father and says, "Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham replies, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." And so we see here God also provides his lamb for the sacrifice that saved us. But again, Jesus' purpose in the world is declared. He came to take away sin, not just the sins of the Jewish people, but sins of the world. John reminds those around him that he had foretold this day was going to come. This was the one who was greater than himself, he talked about, who preexisted before him. John chapter 1, let's turn back over there. In verse 15. Where he says here, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I saying, he comes after me, is preferred before me, for he was before me." In other words, John is hinting that Jesus is what? He's God. Just as Jesus later states himself. John chapter 8, let's turn there. It may not have made sense to the people that John was talking to at the time. That's what he was saying. We're told in John 8 and verse 58 where Jesus talks here, and Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Well, they know that is God. He's making this declaration. So when John spoke in John 1 and verse 15, he did not know who would be revealed as the Messiah, but he knew what sign for which he was going to be looking for. He had been told to look for the Spirit descending on a person and remaining on him. This John witnessed happened when Jesus was baptized. And so he can state with confidence, this is the Son of God. He was told what sign to look for. He saw that sign and knew this was him. With that, let's read our scripture. John chapter 1, verse 29 beginning. And again, people have questioned John, saying, "Are you the Messiah? If not, why are you baptizing people? Are you not Elijah? Why are you baptizing?" So the next day, verse 29. John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, wherefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Questions or comments about that section? We'll go ahead and stop right there then. Thank you all.